Okay, this is the teen parenting seminar, our second week, and today I want to be talking about what are biblical expectations or goals for our teens. So let's begin by prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege of being parents and raising, having the opportunity, the privilege to raise children in your instruction. And Lord, what an awesome responsibility that is, that you would entrust other human beings to fallible parents. But Lord, that is your will, and that is your plan. And Father, our prayer today is that you'll help us, that we might be able to do this in a way that is both pleasing to you and beneficial to our children. Thank you for these parents who are so committed to that purpose. And Lord, I pray that today, that by your word and by the Spirit, they will be instructed, and that this will be a profitable time. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Open our hearts and minds to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unfortunately, I don't have a handout. I actually have a handout. It's on my laptop, and I can't get it off. So they give me new equipment here on a regular basis. My ability to actually operate it well is lagging far behind their willingness to get those things for me. So I'm going to go through a lot of scripture. I encourage you just to write down the reference, and then I'll talk about it a little bit. I want to, before we begin, just a couple of books. I think we have Age of Opportunity by Paul Tripp. The two Tripp books, the two brothers, Ted has Shepherding Child's Heart, which if you haven't read that, I recommend you read that. Paul Tripp's Age of Opportunity, outstanding reference. An old book, J.C. Ryle is a British pastor from early 1800s, his little book called Thoughts for Young Men is an excellent book for parents who have sons. And this is a new one I just started reading this week. This is Jim's copy, actually, called Get Out of My Face, which is How to Reach Angry, Unmotivated Teens with Biblical Counsel. It's actually quite good. It's by Rick Horn, H-O-R-N-E, Rick Horn. I think he does a good job of helping you to understand your child and gives you some, not just tips, but biblical principles. I'm always a little bit suspicious of people who have the kind of tips for today. You know, those advertisements on television or on radio, I hear them. If your child is acting out, just order this course and this will fix everything. I always go, how's that work? I'm a little suspicious of that. It's not quite that simple. But these are just some references and resources for you. I think, so we're going to talk about biblical expectations for Christian teens. When you give a talk like this, I can just feel the condemnation coming down on parents. Okay, so everybody take a deep breath and say, we're saved by grace. We'll parent by grace. What we're going to do is put up what our goals are. And no one's actually ever hit them perfectly. So, you know, one of my goals in every sermon that I preach is that when you leave, having heard the word of God, that you'll be more aware of what God has done for you than what you are not doing. It's so easy when we preach God's word is to just you walk away with, boy, I really need to try harder. And my goal in preaching from God's word is that you actually walk away with a sense of what God has done and is doing, and your faith is in him and not in yourself. At the same time, being aware that there are probably changes that we could make and that God does want us to change. So this is going to be one of those where we kind of set the bar. And I'm just going to go through three aspects of a child's life today. We're going to talk about his relationship to God, relationship to his parents, relationship to church. And we'll talk about peers, relationship to peers, and relationship to the world. next week, Lord willing. But when we talk about expectations, what are our expectations for our child, for our teenager? I think one of the common errors of our age is, in fact, to treat teenagers as if they were a special class of human being. And you're probably aware, but maybe not, that the whole notion of teenage is a relatively new concept. It's really since World War II that people were kind of lumped, segregated out in such a manner. The whole youth culture that came up in the 50s first was the first time you really had just a recognized cultural class where it was actually became expected that teenagers would be rebellious. I think of the movies of that time. I think the most influential movie in the 50s, as far as this, was probably Rebel Without a Cause with James Dean. And the 60s had a whole new take on all that, of course. But from then on, there got to be this kind of notion that teenagers were just brainless. We should have very low expectations. Oh, we just want them to survive their teen years, and perhaps they'll do well when they get older. And I think that can be even spill over into Christians in our age, is that we just wait for them to turn 21 or 22 and before they can actually be godly or be productive Christians. Now, that's not the attitude here, I realize that, but that is kind of the cultural drift out there. Scriptures teach us, of course, quite the contrary, which should give us a loftier goal than just hoping our children will ultimately outgrow ungodliness. Ungodliness is not actually outgrown. It's you're mature and you change. But it's not only possible for teenagers to be godly. I think God expects a godliness in the years of our youth. Certainly not perfection. He expects, in that sense, his will is that. But there's a godliness that should be befitting to a young person. When the scriptures, such as Philippians 1:27, that tells us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, that's not age dependent. It's whoever believes in the gospel should live their life worthily. And teenagers like us are able to live in a godly manner. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. So he's given us by the word and by the spirit and by the means of grace around us, whether it be church or family, he has given us and he's given our children what they need to be able to live a godly life. They were created for this. Remember, we talked about last week that they are covenant beings. They were made to be in relationship with God. They are worshipers by nature, and they will worship something. But God made them and created them for that. And Ephesians 2:8-9, so we're saved by grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God. For we're created for good works, for his workmanship. And we are created for those. And certainly the injunction of Scripture from Ephesians 6, that we are to fathers. You can, whenever I read fathers today, you can put parents, or if you're a single mom, you can put mom there. It says, don't provoke your children to anger. Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So God expects godliness in the years of our youth. I just went through some Proverbs last night. He said that he's just, the whole book of Proverbs is about that, of course, that what the Proverbs is there for is to give us this contrast between wise and foolish, between godly and worldly. It's a whole book of contrast. And he says it's written to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That actually God's word gives knowledge and discretion to us even in our youth. In Proverbs 1:8, it says, Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So this, it's almost like Proverbs is written for a young person, still in their formative years. And I think it's a, I could recommend, I think I recommended last week, if, or at least part of your time with your children, that maybe you'll pick a year where you just, like we did in our house, is having read a chapter of Proverbs every day of the month. Today's the 15th, so you read Proverbs 15 today, just to get them over and over again. And in that, you may pick out one or two verses that you really want them to get a hold of, perhaps even, if not memorize, it's tough to memorize a verse a day, but at least talk about that, or pick some time during the week when you can talk about a couple of them. But God expects us to, and that's why that was written. So in Proverbs chapter 1 says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So you see this, he knows what they're dealing with. Sinners are going to entice them, and he's, don't consent to that. So it's just very practical instruction. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Again, he's contrasting the wise and the foolish in Proverbs. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 23, a father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. So you get this picture of just wisdom, the wisdom literature that's given to us, the Word of God, the commandments of God. Famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, with your children, you teach them as you rise up in the morning, as you walk in the way, as you go to bed at night, you're speaking God's command, you're impressing them on your children. You start that at an early age. I think it's more difficult to start that when they're 15, but that's for those of you who have younger children or you're anticipating the teen years. The most important thing is their personal relationship with God. But even with that, it's the knowledge of God's word that gives them wisdom, because they're gonna receive all sorts of knowledge and information in our day and age, and they don't know how to interpret it. They interpret it wrong. And the word of God brings perspective, godly perspective and clarity to all of life. And so it's a massive undertaking, but it's possible that we can actually do this. Paul told Timothy, he says, for you in 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, with his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, taught him the word of God. And Paul recognized this deposit that was in him. From childhood, he had been acquainted with the sacred writings, so with the Old Testament. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So it is reasonable, it is biblical for us to expect our children to flee youthful passions and pursue these things. And it actually is a pursuit we're trying to cultivate. It's not just the absence of rebellion. We're actually looking for fruit of their pursuit of God. I heard a guy say once, no news is not good news. If the fact that, you know, you're not hearing rebellion, that's not exactly what you're looking for. You're actually looking for this child to engage God in such a way that he or she is pursuing righteousness and faith and love from a pure heart. He says in Ecclesiastes, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. This is Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. He said, it's in your youth when you cultivate your heart for God. If not, when you're old, it's not going to go well for you. And so our job as parents is teaching, instructing. It's helping them to understand their own heart. It's getting them to look past just even the outward obedience. It's looking at what's going on in their heart. There's that passage in, I don't know if it's in 2 Kings. It's when Solomon is dying, and Adonijah, his son, it's David's dying, and Adonijah, who's the older brother of Solomon, is going to take rule in the house. It's in 1 Kings 1, I have it written here. But this is the testimony in Scripture about Adonijah and about David. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? I mean, David is not our model of a good parent, is he? He never questioned. He didn't once say, what's going on in your heart? Why do you do these things? And so he was, he did not have a long life. He died shortly after. So let's talk first then about biblical expectations of a teenager's relationship with God. First of all, we want to remember that our goal here is that our children have faith in Christ. We present the gospel at an early age. Children, as they're growing up, have different capabilities and abilities in terms of responding to the gospel. A small child will basically believe at a very simple level what you tell them. And I believe that children can be saved at a young age. Certainly, the understanding of what the cross is about and what the gospel is not, I don't think they're become fully aware of that, unless they're a precocious child, until they're, you know, five or so. Because at that point, they're connecting not only that Jesus died, but they're understanding their own culpability in the cross, that he is there, he just died for the whole world, but actually he died because of me personally. And it's a personal understanding of their need for a Savior. So their understanding of sin and atonement, those things develop not at a really young age, but maybe when they get, like I say, you can't put a date on these things because kids are, some folks in our church have catechized their children very well, and they have a very good understanding at an early age. Every child has their own abilities, but it's at that point. But that's not the only time. Certainly when they get a little older, when they get to be in the teen years, it's not only an understanding of the gospel, it's not only understanding their own culpability in the necessity of the cross, but now you have really a more stark choice this child is making between whether they're going to follow the world or follow Christ. Because for the first time, the options are out there. And they may not have had as many options. It's at that point when there's not new decisions taking place, but there is a heart being revealed when they get to be teens. What we've sown in them when they're young, we're actually going to see what's been going on as they get older. And remember, our purpose here, our number one goal is that they have faith in Jesus Christ, in the doing and dying of our Lord. In many evangelical circles, there's a press for a child to make a decision when they're 3 years old or 4 years old. And I don't think that's categorically wrong, but sometimes parents want that so they can feel like their child is saved. And the issue is not so much whether they made a decision. The issue is, do they have faith now? because sometimes they can make that decision for, especially if they're being pressed by their parents at a young age. They may even say a sinner's prayer that you lead them in. And in fact, they may not truly be regenerated. Your objective is there for them to have faith in God. So I never pressed our kids. Well, the older ones I probably did. The younger ones, I become more aware of, I'm not looking for a special date or time that they can look back to on, you know, December 14th in 1982, you made a decision when you prayed. That might happen, but children who grow up in a Christian home many times aren't even aware when they were regenerated. They might have been aware that they prayed a prayer, but they, many of them have just believed God in God there as long as they can remember. There's not a real active awareness of when they were even regenerated. And so I don't like the kind of notion of hanging your hat on the date, because you can get misled there. A child may not actually be converted, and you'll have been resting on this kind of decision when they were a young child, when you should be actually pressing home the claims of the gospel continually in their life, so that they grow, and again, not so much worried about a date. If you don't remember your birthday, it doesn't mean you're not alive, does it? That's almost like, well, I don't know. I mean, but what the guy in the Bible said, well, I don't know. Once I was blind, now I see. I'm not exactly sure. And that's what we want to. Well, I don't know when I became a Christian. All I know is I believe now, and that's what our goal is, for is their faith for it to be real and substantive. And the gospel is obviously not just a one-time presentation. It's you return to the gospel again and again and again at every age and every time. There's an occasion to punish even. I'm not saying that you always can take the time to preach the gospel then, but I would do it fairly often. Every time there's sin, where there's punishment, you're connecting the dots between, you know, this is a father's or mother's chastening now. The good news is that Christ died for this sin. And by your belief in him, you are acquitted not guilty by God. And this is for your instruction now, what we do. And no punishment seems pleasant at the time, but you're always looking for that opportunity to connect their behavior to the work of Christ. I have a couple quotes here, but since we don't have a handout, then... Great quote from J.C. Ryle, that the child who is old enough to be chastised for swearing or telling lies is not too young to be taught to pray and to read the Bible. A child who is old enough to be tempted by the devil is not too young to have the grace of the Holy Spirit in his heart. So he was just, in this quote, he's just pushing home that your children have more ability along this line than you may think. And how do we understand whether or not our children are actually born again? What are the evidences of regeneration? Certainly we want to see fruit. We want to see change in their life and a desire to please God. That's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag in our life. It's going to be a mixed bag in our children's life, isn't it? When it comes to assurance, we want to first of all hang our hat on what do they believe about Christ, and do they trust in him? Don't tie their assurance to their works. If you tie your assurance to your works, you're not going to have many assurance, are you? Because you'll probably sin today. You might not, but good chance you will. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't, John the Baptist said, bring fruit worthy of repentance, that there isn't actually fruit evidence there. I'm just saying the first place you want to look is, what do they believe about the gospel? The Puritans had this kind of three-legged stool when it came to assurance. They said, what do you believe about the gospel, the objective word of God, and Romans chapter 8 says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. There is the inner witness of the Spirit whereby we know that we are saved. And then the third thing was fruit in their life. The problem with the Puritans is that three-legged stool pretty much ended up after about 100 years of being a one-legged stool, where everyone was judged on the basis of fruit and no one had assurance. And churches and many churches, by the 1700s, there were churches in Scotland who, when they only had the Lord's Supper once a year, no one came because they were afraid to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So, you know, that kind of assurance or lack of assurance based on their works is what we do really want to avoid. I say that because I think our tendency is to base everything on that. And the free offer of the gospel, the grace of God, is, do you believe what Paul told the Philippian jailer? If you believe in the heart, your heart, what he says in Romans 10, that he rose from the dead, then you're saved. I mean, that's the essence of faith, is what do you believe about Christ? And that's where we want to be. And I'm not saying that we should just not look at fruit, but I don't like to use the terms eternal security in a flippant way. Like if you pray a prayer once, you're definitely saved. You never have to worry. I'm not saying that either, but I'm also not talking about infernal insecurity based on perfection, the perfectionism thing. So it's certainly tricky, but just for you, you're looking for the fruit of a life that is Godward, that maybe wasn't before, of very much a more of an awareness of God, a desire perhaps to please God, a godly orientation with respect to sin, that is, we don't want to sin, and when we do sin, we ask for forgiveness. You're looking for rudiments, if not by their teenage years, full expressions of worship to God, both outward and privately. You're looking for what we want to press to our children are we want to see them growing, so we want the spiritual disciplines are important in their life. These are important. None of these save a person. And then, like I said, the thing that you get when a child gets to be mid-teens is their choice between Christ and the world. And I think you can know if your children are saved, and they can obviously know. But there are other choices that will come in their life where they'll be tested, and it'll be shown what's in their heart. But we're very aware that we're justified by faith alone. Sanctification is progressive. So the change that takes place in us can be slow at first, but it does take place. It's not always as radical. Some of us who are saved as adults, our conversions were very radical because we were in darkness. And when we got saved, it was from darkness to life, from death to life. A child who grows up in a Christian home, that line's not as clear for them. And so a lot of children who, like my children, I became aware at some point that I could tell you the day that, I should say that, I think I know the day that I was actually born again. It was a radical transformation in May of 1973. I don't think my children have that, and I don't want them to feel because they can't nail it down like I do that they're not saved, because it's just it's a different deal. They're not going to have that kind of radical conversion. But there will be progressive sanctification, and it's spiritual nature, and it's towards God, and we want to encourage that. So there should be growth in knowledge and their experience of God. They should be having a relationship with the Lord. If a person's unsaved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. He's unable to do it. A Christian is. And there's a desire, fundamental desire in a Christian that whatever we do and what we eat or drink is to do all to the glory of God. There's an awareness of God and desire to live for Him. And we want to cultivate that. We want to see if it's there. but we're definitely trying to cultivate that. We want to put those goals before our teens. We're not just looking for correct behavior and good grades. We're looking for a spiritual life. We're looking for worship from our children. What indeed are they worshiping? Who are they worshiping? We're looking for a trust in Christ for their salvation. So those are the things that that we're looking for in our the sanctification process in our children. It comes to the issue of the sacraments of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. I always get into questions of, we've taught on this and preached on it in recent years, not too recent, probably five now. You know, we are, our church's position, at least the elders' position, is we believe in believer baptism. Credo Baptists, as opposed to Paedo Baptists. Paedo Baptists sprinkle their children as infants, and either covenantal as Presbyterians, Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and others are slightly different than that. But as Credo Baptists, we believe a person must make a profession of faith, must actually believe. And some have, some in Sovereign Grace Ministries churches have tended to push that until mid to late teens because they want to make sure the child's really saved. And we, and that they're bearing evidence or fruit. I don't view water baptism that way. It looks like in the New Testament, they baptized them right away. They didn't wait for a long fruit inspection, did they? They baptized them on the basis of their profession of faith. And that's, I think that that's our reflex is to do that because we see, we don't see a biblical warrant for a long period. I think you need to be sure, though. And so as elders, we try to assist you all by interviewing your children, making sure that they have an understanding of the gospel and that they believe the gospel as best we can. Because we baptize children who are believers, it's risky. Anybody here get baptized when you're a child and you weren't really saved? Okay, see, there's looking around. There's a half a dozen people here. And that's a real, that's sobering, isn't it? People, they did it. Jim, why did you get baptized when you were?
Well, I went forward and made a profession of faith only because somebody asked me. I was about 5 or 6 at the time, but I didn't have a clear understanding at that point.
Yeah.
I wasn't actually regenerated, I don't believe, until I was 17.
Yeah, anybody else have another story you want to tell, just kind of why you did it and then how you've maybe, how have you treated your sons at that age?
I think with ours, except for, well, it's kind of, I guess, with our oldest son, I mean, he was baptized soon after his profession. With the other two, since we were coming here, there wasn't, it was longer before they were actually baptized.
Yeah.
And I think that was probably more where this church was at the time.
Yes.
And so, but we, you know.
Yeah.
I think you just have to basically take what they're saying, and if you don't have any reason to doubt that. And
yeah.
I agree with you. Scripture says do it as soon as.
Yeah, and straight away they baptized them.
I mean, that's why I was baptized as a child, because I had made a profession. So the church I was in was first opportunity you can be baptized.
Yeah. Andrew, what was your experience?
Infants.
Oh, okay. Anybody else baptized as a small child with a kind of decision situation? Mark, what was your?
I was raised in a, call it a dysfunctional church. And,
okay.
And everybody, I mean, it was really, it was interesting. But, you know, some of the other friends did it. They made a profession of faith, and so I got baptized. And then I found out later that I really didn't believe. It wasn't until much later that I gave my heart to the Lord.
Yeah. I think those sober us, don't they? But we realize that kids can get baptized because their friends do. It becomes the expected thing. You can hold a class, a confirmation class, those kinds of things, and figure without actually talking to the person and really drawing out from them what they actually believe. Just the raising your hand and walking down the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand and getting baptized. Somewhere in between there where we actually talk to the person. And so I encourage you to talk to your children. I know your desire for them is to be saved, that you want to you can kind of push that. But draw them out. Ask them what they believe about Christ, and if how they why they think they would go to heaven if they died, something like that. So you're trying to get them to say, well, because Jesus died for my sins. Those are the answers you want to hear, but don't feed them to them. Yes, Jim.
If I could just say one more thing here. I think in my own case, it kind of, by going through that at a young age, it threw up somewhat of a barrier to coming to Christ later that
yeah.
I had to overcome, because I had to get past the point that you really aren't a Christian and really listen to what the Holy Spirit was saying to me when I was 17,
yeah.
You know, and drawing me at that point, which was genuine.
Yeah. And that, I think that's true in about any culture, but especially in the kind of Southern Bible Belt kind of situation, where we moved to North Carolina in 1989, talking to people, boy, everybody was a Christian. So I thought, or so they thought, you know. And then you actually had to talk to them and realize, I don't know if they are or not. It's like, God seemed to make no difference in their life. And I'm going, whoa, wait a minute. So then you have to go this thing of trying to, what Jim said, you actually have to get them lost or convince them that they need a Savior. They're perhaps not saved. That's a challenge. So, but again, we don't want to go from that. It is by faith alone. Now, if it's real faith, your faith won't be alone. It will be accompanied with good works. And so, as parents, we're just trying to be wise in understanding our children, not to press them for a decision, but also not to think that they're saved by works. So any questions on that? That's a kind of a tricky little, we've talked about it before. Okay. Yes, Beth.
I heard the expression, the children want to claim the faith as their own and not borrow their parents' faith. And what are some good ways of discerning, you know, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because I've always been taught that. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that is, I want them to believe in the faith of their fathers. You know, the Bible seems the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of our fathers is spoken of. I think, though, that it's because our parents are Christians, we are Christians. And there's kind of a, you know, what's the saying? God doesn't have any grandchildren, kind of thing. I think the thing you want to do is to talk to them about what they personally believe, not what you believe and what your family believes. Have them repeat back to you what they actually believe, there's some discernment, I suppose, that takes place there. I wouldn't want to push that too far. I mean, they do own it as their own, they own it as a family. This is who we are. This is who we are as a family. We raise our children. There's a lot of choices out there. I made the choice, I'm kind of an Old Testament model in my mind there, not a modern American. But you are trying to understand what they personally believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection. About the state of their soul. And so that's the only distinction I would make, that they're not just kind of riding on your coattails, but you're personally engaging your children. So that's the only thing I would say about that. Martin?
Going back to Jim's example, do you have any advice on how to help a teen who had a confession, was baptized, and later became apparent that they were not regenerated? How to talk to them, minister to them, and once they are regenerated, should they be baptized again?
Well, I think I would talk to them about what they presently believe about Christ, and while there may not be. There's no fruit that guarantees salvation. There is some fruit that would be highly evidential that they're not saved. And I think I would probably be pointing to maybe they would just say straight up, I don't think I believe now. So I would say all that happened in the past, that you went to church and you made a profession and you got baptized, really, you know, that actually it wasn't true. You weren't really born again. And I probably would. If there was a real clear understanding in their heart that they weren't and now they are, then I would probably baptize them again, especially if they felt convicted to do that. What you get a lot with teens, though, is just a lot of muddled thinking. A lot of doubt comes in, and doubt in and of itself doesn't mean that you're not saved. It can be just, there can be a lot of confusion. And I would leave that probably to the conscience of that person. If they definitely said I wasn't regenerated, then I would probably encourage them to get baptized as a Christian, because all they got was wet before. And I would encourage them to be baptized again. But I would want to make sure it's a pretty clear, certain thing that they weren't and now they are. If it's just kind of fuzzy to them, and I'm not sure if I was, I had a lot of doubts and struggled, I committed some sins here that are pretty grievous, but I actually think I was saved. I knew I was doing wrong. I felt the conviction, you know, that I think there could be. I think I'd have to have a clear sense of that. But I would talk to them about if there's fruit that would be indicative that they're not a Christian, I would be pressing on the claims of the gospel. And it becomes more difficult when they've been kind of inoculated or... I still press at home. Preach the gospel. I need to get saved. And I'm sure that's helpful to you. Okay. Some people wait because, you know, again, fear of false assurance. We don't want to give assurance to children. But I think we'll be discerning there, but not legalistic in a sense, where the fruit has to be overwhelming. And they should have a desire. Now, when you baptize children, parents, we don't include them as members until they go through the new members class and are 18. That's a tricky little thing. We don't really have, you know, we baptize them and yet they're not full members. You could probably critique us on that. We're aware of that little gap. Some people won't. I've heard one Baptist say he doesn't baptize anybody until they're 18 years old and moved out of their parents' house. I don't see any warrant for that. Listen, what does happen is if you baptize people who make a profession of faith when they're younger, you might have to end up doing more church discipline. Okay? And I'm just saying the fear of doing church discipline, though, is not going to drive the train here. We're going to go by faith alone, by confession of faith. And we're not looking to discipline anybody, but those things do happen, especially if they've become members. We kind of have that little period of time where they're baptized and they take the Lord's Supper, and it should be probably in that order that you're baptized in water before you take the Lord's Supper. The one's the initiation into the covenant, if you will, and the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, so generally you would think progression. We don't have a scripture that says that, so I don't want to press that too far, but it would seem to be the progression. If they're involved in a covenant meal, they should have the covenant sign, which is water baptism. But we have that little lag between when they're baptized and when they become members, just so it's a little bit of a protection that they get all the privileges of membership in the local church. They don't get disciplined, though, if they turn out not to be saved. So that's our little qualifier there. Okay. I'm going to talk about relationship to parents. Anything more about their spiritual life? I'll come back to spiritual life again both the next 2 weeks. Just so kind of the markers are the gospel is first. You are have higher expectations, I think, than some parents have in this day and age. You actually want to see, and you're encouraging actively worship. You're expecting them to be fruit, to produce fruit as a Christian. Okay. What are biblical expectations of a teenager relationship with his or her parents? Well, here we have the recognition that the primary stewardship for the spiritual health and growth of a teenager is the privilege and responsibility of that child's parents. The first commandment given to Moses, which dealt with horizontal relationships, was the fifth commandment, telling children to honor their father and mother. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So of all the relationships, human relationships, God's relationship is first. So the first four commandments all have to do with a person's relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. All had to do with God. Starting it from the fifth commandment on down, it has to do with relationship with other people. It begins, first of all, with parents. The parental relationship is paramount and primary in a child's life. And it is the place where God orients a child too quickly. So Paul, of course, knows Ten Commandments. That's what he says in Ephesians 6:4, which you read earlier. Children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So the promise is, if you honor your father and mother, that your days will be long in the land of the Lord thy God shall give you. And the implication is, if you don't honor your father and mother, you're building into yourself, there's penalty for that, that your life is not going to go well. And that it's going to be a difficult life. And so that rebellious, it's a warning that God gave us in the Ten Commandments that to a child, that your treatment of your honor, your father and mother will have implications to your entire life. And it is imperative that you honor them and obey them, for this is right, he says. Sin, though, is at work in this relationship as it is in all relationships. That's why the child must be commanded to obey to honor his father and mother. And then the parent is warned not to exasperate them. Both in this relationship, the parent and the child have their own temptations. And that's true in any relationship. If it's a husband and wife, the husband is tempted not to love his wife, and the wife is tempted perhaps not to respect. Yeah, and that's what Ephesians 5 says right before this. Here he's kind of going through, here are the common temptations. A child can dishonor his mother and father. And so he commands them to do this before the Lord. And then he commands parents not to exasperate their children or provoke them to anger. So let's just talk about that for a little bit. Some of you have experience in parenting. I certainly have. And what are some common ways that you think a parent can exasperate or provoke their child to anger? Well, how maybe you've done it, or it was done to you, or you've perhaps seen it. There's scriptures we could go to here. What are ways we can exasperate? Clay, you have one?
Correcting in a controlling way.
Explain correcting in a controlling way. Explain a little bit more.
When I'm really on one of my kids, not just to restore and correct, but just like every little thing, I'm there on them.
Okay. Hypercritical kind of thing. Yeah. Just nitpicking every little thing. Yeah, that can frustrate a child. Liz?
Instead of instructing them in what they need to do that is right and good, constantly telling them what they're doing wrong.
Yeah. All right. That's right. That's really just getting bad words all the time, you know, just can't, and also not encouraging them when they do right and recognizing, trying to the evidences of grace that are there. That's excellent. See, Laura, Mark, and Martin in that order.
Being unclear in your expectation to begin with, yeah. And then being frustrated when you don't have the result.
Yeah, being unclear in your expectation to begin with, and then being angry or frustrated that you're not getting the results you want. The child was not left with clear directions. He didn't really understand it. So sometimes they'll say, I didn't understand when they did. But the obligation on the parent is to make sure you're clear. That's good. Mark?
Not really hearing what they have to say.
Yeah.
Because many times they're right in what they're saying. It's just perceived in a different way.
Right. Not listening to them. Not understanding what they're saying. That will frustrate a child. It'll frustrate a person. If you're critical of them and they've got actually an explanation here and you're not willing to give them a fair hearing. Now, that doesn't mean that they get to talk themselves out of every situation, and there's a time when they don't. But if you continually or regularly refuse to hear them, then it's going to provoke them to anger. They're going to feel like that they're not being treated fairly. Martin?
Putting forth the standard or the expectation without an equal expectation or description of the grace of God.
Okay, so for the benefit of the tape, Martin says putting forth a high expectation, but no mention of the grace of God. Yeah, so the grace that if they fail to reach the expectation or the means of grace to attain the so there's both of those, isn't it? Just say the expectation without actually helping them get there, and they probably need some help. Yeah. Yes, Julie?
I would say hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm. Yes, if you you are, now nobody here is consistent with all we believe and teach, so that's given. But if there is gross hypocrisy, if you say this, if you put weights on their back that you won't carry yourself, if you say do this and you don't do it, you're going to provoke your child to you're going to exasperate them and provoke them to anger. Rachel?
Legalism,
where they're given the law,
but never any grace.
Kind of what Martin said, but also the law as the letter of the law without the spirit of the law as well, where it's not do this, but it's why you're doing it. And the law of love, how this connects to, it's not just don't do this, do this, and don't do that. It's why you're doing it and why this befits godliness. Liz? Right. Yeah. That's true with any child about anything. And this is one of the difficulties of being a parent. I think I talked about this last week, is what can they do and what won't they do? It's if you ask them to do something they can't do and you put it in the category of you won't do it, that can be with your children. And here, one of the major places I can see exasperation is if you compare a child to a sibling continually. Well, your brother, he always did this, and you just don't meet up. And this kid may not have that kind of capability. Or just the fact that you compare children together all the time. Don't do that. That's not helpful to them. I think their children, their siblings, if they have good, righteous examples, will provide just that, an example. But if you continually compare one to the other and one's always lacking, you're going to build a resentment and a bitterness in that child. John?
I mean, is there times that's appropriate?
I
found it helpful just to
provide
a contrast. Like, this is how you should have responded or could have responded and you didn't.
Yeah, you can, and you can, and that example is there. I think if it's continually he's on the short end, and he's feeling like here's the favorite child, and this is the redheaded stepchild or something, I don't know, but then that's what you don't want to do, is that you don't want to elevate so you have your favorite, and sometimes it's hard to do. I mean, our oldest child was a very compliant child. And now, her brothers love her to pieces. They weren't sure, they actually gave a testimony once, they weren't sure she'd sinned until much later in life. So, but she lived her life that way. It wasn't like she was being hypocritical, but they were aware of her example. And they had to go through Mansfield Christian School, and every time they got there, oh, you're Ann Sasser's little brother. Boy, I bet you're smart or good or whatever. And there's Jamie going, nah, not so much. So they had to live up to that. So, but they really handled that very well. They are devoted to their sister. And she never, and we didn't try to make those, but her example was right there all the time. And they always knew it could be done because there was somebody who'd done it. So who else? Julie?
Let them see us enjoying them.
Yes. And just building into the relationship.
Yes.
Enjoy your kids, love your kids. I remember Carolyn Mahaney doing a teaching to mothers about loving your children. Yes, we serve them. Yes, we correct them. But just, do they see us loving them and just enjoying being with them?
Yeah.
I think that gives you a platform to correct and speak because they know your heart is for them.
That's right. And you're not just, it's not, you're just that frustrated and angry at them all the time, and they're not a burden to you, and you're not telling all your friends and family how terrible your life is because you have a teenager. That's really, yeah. Those are, folks, excellent little primer here on how not to exasperate your children. Okay, let me go through the rest of this pretty good, and I won't get to the last part, and I'll have an outline for you next week, so you'll get all this. We'll try to go. I'd rather go through it a little bit slower today and make sure that you're thinking about this and reacting. The notion of, though, is that respectful obedience and honor by your children to the mother and the father is the norm. It's what we expect. And you teach that, though, when they're small. It's hard to enforce it if you haven't been enforcing it all along. And I tell parents this, it's important how the family operates too. If you have parents who are respectful and honoring to each other, then you can expect that you've modeled something that your children will get and that they will want to emulate, although they may struggle with it. At least you're providing them and you actually show respect to them. If they're not seeing you respect husbands, you care for your wives, and wives, you respect your husbands, if you model for them disrespect, it's going to be a miracle if they respect a parent when the other parent isn't respecting them. Do you see that? There's a culture created in your home of mutual respect. And that's why I encourage parents not to correct each other in front of your children, not to speak down, not to be angry and disrespectful to your husband or wife, for those of you who are married here. But that's done in private, and it's always done respectfully. If you model for them disrespect, you'll get respect. If you expect, though, that honor and respectful obedience is the norm, you have more of a chance of doing it. Heidelberg Catechism says, "What does God require of the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and my mother, and to all in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and to also bear patiently with their infirmities, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand." Heidelberg Catechism is a great catechism. It is God's will to govern us by their hand. That's the expectation. And the Hebrew word for honor is actually the word, it means heavy or weighted. So to honor your parents is that you give weight to what they say. That they have a special place in your life that no one else has. That's what it means to honor them. It implies much more than external conformity or even kind of reluctant obedience. Rather, it communicates a heart that holds a person in high esteem. Now, that's what we're going for. That's what you teach at an early age. Parents, don't read this kind of thing and think you're entitled to this. They may be obligated to do it, to honor you. But don't you treat that as an entitlement for your own benefit. What you're trying to do is teach your children that before God, for sake of God, that they are to honor their father and mother, and no one can get them out of that. Even some people have had some, I'm not saying there's tremendous stumbling blocks that a parent can put in front of their child if there's abuse and things like that. But under almost all 99% of the cases, even a parent's sin does not relieve the obligation of the child to honor their father and mother. And that's including us who are grown, And how that's carried out can be very tricky because there can be all sorts of complicating issues. But there has to be an understanding at some point that we honor our father and mother. And we're going to, and as a matter of fact, the way that we treat our parents will be very influential in how our children will view us as well. If they see us honoring our parents, then there will be, I think, a greater likelihood that our children will honor us. Okay. This is kind of what Julie said. I think friendship and affection with parents should grow through the teen years. It shouldn't be a time of just conflict. And I think that relationship can grow. It takes up more work, and there can be obstacles. There can be conflict. But as I said last week, sometimes in the middle of conflict and sometimes when there's just a lot of things going wrong, above all, hang on to the relationship as best you can. Hang on to it as best you can. Love your children, even in the midst of all of their sin. Be gracious to them. Accept them without approving of all that they do. And the Lord may turn that yet. So my encouragement is, as much as is possible with you, maintain a relationship with your children through their teen years, even when there is significant rebellion. You're still the most important human being in their life, even when they're hating you. Okay, you're still the most important person, and it's important for them that you love them and you accept them and that you care for them. And if they, listen, a person will stand for a lot if they know that you love them, won't they? If they know that you care for them, they'll put up with even your mistakes and even your sins. If they know that you love them, and that's what's dominating your relationship. And I think, you know, as your teens get older, you can have these other talks where you actually confess your own sins to them. And you're encouraging them, this kind of openness and vulnerability where they can tell you what they're thinking without you going ballistic, you know, where you can actually have these conversations and you're treating them more and more as an adult. So the relationship in the teen years can be a wonderful thing. We were very blessed. I'm not saying it was because of anything we did. It was the grace of God. But as our kids got older, it actually got much more enjoyable because we could do things together and they start becoming, well, they're not quite peers, but they're actually people that you really enjoy hanging out with. And when I want to watch a ball game, I have still nobody I'd rather watch it with than my sons. And those things are just precious. And we want to really cultivate those things and encourage them. Okay, much more could be said there. I was working last night. I thought, you know, this could be like a 15-part series. There's so many things that would be good for us to discuss, and I appreciate your input today. Father, thank you for our children. Thank you for the privilege we have of being their parents. Grant us grace, God, that we might do it in a way that is pleasing to you. Grant our children great grace, Lord, that they might not just honor us, but they might love you. Lord, we pray for our children. Pray, Lord God, you'd save every one of them, that you would bless them as they come and as they go and in all their growing up years. Help us to help them, Lord. Help us to help them to gain wisdom, that all of those proverbs, Lord, that we would be able to teach them and that they would gain wisdom and understanding and knowledge and put off foolishness and rebellion. We ask these things not because we deserve them, because, Lord, you said we should ask for them, and so we do. And we ask not on the basis of our righteousness, but solely upon the basis of the name of Jesus, because of him, for him, and by him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.